Open your Bibles this morning to Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They're the last three books in the Old Testament. Just short books. So right before Matthew, just start backing up and you'll get there real quickly. Haggai chapter 1. We just finished last week a study on the Old Testament minor prophet of Habakkuk. Do you remember that? And I liked that H minor prophet so well, I looked for another one, and here he was, Haggai. So we'll look at another one. No, actually, I chose this message because of the message of the prophet and how applicable it is to us. If you go back in the beginning of the Old Testament, you come into the historical books of the Bible talking about the, from the creation and through the kings and beyond. And if you were to take the minor prophets, these books that we're looking at, you could actually take them out of their place here and put them back in the historic books where they fit. The minor prophets actually prophesied back in the days of the kings and before the kings and so forth. And so you understand that even though we're right at the end of the Old Testament to get to this book in our Bible, it's not the end of the Old Testament quite yet, getting close. But this would go back, if you were to look at the book of Ezra and Haggai, you could read them together and you'd be getting the full picture. And then Ezra was followed by Nehemiah, who came back to Jerusalem and built the wall after the captivity. So all of this kind of fits together. I thought it might be good, though you'll have to think with me just a little bit. I thought it might be good to kind of put it into historical perspective by just launching into the story of the nation of Israel at a point, and just kind of going all the way through the time of Haggai. I give you some dates and times and some thoughts. And so this is not to bore you. You have to pay attention, okay? And follow me along with this. You know that Israel in 1043 demanded a king. They were a theocracy. God led them, brought them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, brought them into the promised land. But eventually, after the time of the judges, they wanted a king like everybody else. And so God gave them a king in 1043 BC. That's before Christ, before the time of Christ. And you count backwards to zero, and then you start back up to 2019. Remember that? Okay, so 112 years later in 931 BC, after three kings had been serving as a monarchy in Israel, the nation was divided. 10 nations went to the north and 10 tribes went to the north and two tribes went to the south in Jerusalem. 209 years after that, in 722, the northern tribes, the 10 that went to the north, were taken captive to Assyria, and the Bible says that they were kind of scattered out, okay? 117 years after the northern tribes went into captivity, the year was 605 BC, and the southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, fell to their captives. Who were they? Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar and his nation of what? Babylon. Okay, so Babylon took the southern tribes into captivity, and they started taking out small groups at that point. It was the beginning of what God had predicted, a 70-year captivity. Guess how long it lasted? 70 years, okay? It lasted as long as God said that it would. 19 years after they went into captivity, it was 586 BC, and the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple that was there. And that was a sad day for the people of Israel. 47 years after that, Babylon fell, 539, Babylon fell to the next world power. Do you remember what that was? Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Persians, okay, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then revised Rome. So God gave us all of that. All of that history was predicted before it happened. And one of them, the revised Roman Empire, is yet to come. We know it's coming. It sort of seems like it might be lining up even now as we speak. But anyway, the second of the Gentile world powers that would sort of have their heel on the head of Jerusalem came into power, but they ended up being pretty good to Jerusalem, to Israel. In 538, Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Persian Empire, allowed 50,000 Jews to go home. 50,000. And they returned to Jerusalem with a man named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel would start to guide them sort of as a governor. In 537, the first year of their return, sacrifices started happening again. They started to worship the Lord God Jehovah according to the old laws. In 536, the second year of their return, the foundation of the temple, a new temple was laid, and they were going to get it built back up. It wouldn't be like the first one, but another temple in the second year. A few years later, in 521, another man, Darius the First, he took the Persian throne. Darius took the throne in 521. So in 520, God raised up this man named Haggai. So it's in the Persian captivity, God raised up Haggai to give a message to his people. Also in 520, as a result of Haggai's ministry, the temple construction got underway, sort of resumed at that point. 4 years later, in 516, with Zacharias continuing the ministry of Haggai, in the end of the Bible, you got Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three books. Haggai and Zechariah really ministered to the same people at the same time, okay? So he came on the scene. 61 years later, Ezra ministered in Jerusalem. And 10 years after that, in 445 BC, Nehemiah came to rebuild the wall. Clear as mud, right? You got it. Okay. But it does help to review a little bit, kind of put things in a historical perspective. This is after the kings. This is after the captivity of the southern tribes that Haggai comes on the scene and gives word for the Lord. About the book a little bit. It's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Obadiah would be the shortest. Haggai is the author of the book. He's the prophet that God called. Little is known about him. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know how old he was. Don't know anything about him except that his name means festive. Festive. He's the first speaking prophet to speak to the people of Judah after the exile, the captivity. 70 years of captivity, they're released, 50,000 of them come home, and he's the first prophet to speak to them after the captivity, which is sort of special. He's a contemporary, as I already said, of Zechariah, who took Haggai's message and continued to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. What is the message? Well, generally, it's that Haggai came to encourage them to rebuild the temple. Zechariah followed in that ministry to the people of Judah who had returned home. The book contains five messages, we'll call them, five prophecies. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, the first message of rebuke. He rebukes them for their apathy. And you'll learn more about that in just a few minutes. Verses 12 to 15 is the first message of encouragement to start the work. If you'll start the work on the temple again, then God will bless you, he told them. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 is a second message of encouragement, talking about a future temple that would be more beautiful than the first. In chapter 2 and verses 10 to 19, the second message of rebuke for their spiritual uncleanness. And we'll learn about that when we get there. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, the third message of encouragement, the end of the Gentile rule. That's a happy day for the people of Israel. 25 times in these two chapters, 25 times you read words like, "Then came the word of the Lord," or "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." You read those. So this is almost as if the Lord's voice were coming out of heaven, speaking to these individuals who had come home from captivity. He's using the voice of Haggai, the prophet. When a true prophet speaks, it's necessary that you read, "Thus saith the Lord." They announce, "I got this message from the Lord." This came from God, and he told me to tell you. That's how Haggai came. In the first verse of the first chapter, sort of still giving us some introductory material, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying. Now we'll just stop right there, mid-sentence. But let's look at that. The second year of Darius, the sixth month, the first day. So it gives us an exact time. The post-exilic Jews actually took up, they adopted the Babylonian custom of beginning the new year in the spring rather than in the fall. This would be the month on their calendar, Elul. It was Elul the first, 520 BC, we would say. Or compared to our calendar, it was August the 29th, 520 BC. 19 years after the fall of Babylon, it was 97 years before the story of Esther. So there's some, we can pinpoint exactly when this happened. Here's an important note. This would have been the first day of a new moon. A new moon would be a feast day in Jerusalem, and the people would be there in the city for the feasts. And the word of the Lord comes. Timely, right? The word of the Lord comes for Haggai to give them what he says during the feast time. There's mention here of Darius the first. He reigns, he's the fourth major ruler of the Persian Empire. He's not the Darius the Mede that threw Daniel in the lion's den. He was earlier, sort of a different type of ruler there in the empire. It says, came the word of the Lord to Haggai, the first prophetic utterance, as I said, post-exilic. After the 70-year captivity, his first message would obviously be spoken to a lot of people gathered there in the city for the feast time, probably thousands of them. Among them were Haggai, of course, one of the three totally after the captivity. We call them post-exilic prophets. There were three of them, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three books of the Bible. They did all of their prophecy after the return from captivity, post-exilic prophets. Haggai was used of the Lord to deliver this message to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and especially to the two leaders there. One of them was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the prince of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant. He was actually the grandson of Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, upon whose line there had been a curse earlier. But he was like a governor there during the time of return. And there's another man named Joshua. This is not Joshua who marched around Jericho, but this is Joshua, a high priest. And he was deported to Babylon in 586. His father's name was Josedech. The high priest in Jerusalem after the captivity. And he was Zerubbabel's assistant in rebuilding the temple. And a joint recipient of the message that Haggai had to deliver to them. Okay, so that's sort of the background. We're going to do the whole book. Okay, that's the hardest part of it. You've already lived through the hardest part of it. Okay, now I want to start the message. Because the message of Haggai is for us. Okay, there's a parallel at what's happening right now in our country, in our world, and we want to see what Haggai said to Judah and see if there's any implications there for you and for me and for us as a church. Beginning in verse 2, the sin of the people is revealed here. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. This people. The Lord generally refers to the Jews as my people, but he says this people. Perhaps a gentle rebuke because they're not acting like his people right now. You see, when they got back from Babylon, 50,000 of them came back, and the first thing they wanted to do is build the temple. But when they started building, there was a little bit of opposition, so they quit. and 16 long years, the foundation is laid for the temple of God, and 16 long years, they just leave it. They go about other things. And so maybe God has this gentle rebuke just in the name. He calls them this people. He doesn't even want to claim them right now because of how they're acting. This people say, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. When they first got there, they were immediately interested in building the house. The foundation was laid in the second year of their being there. The work had halted because there was opposition from the Samaritans to the north, and then eventually even from the Persians a little bit. Pressure was put on them, and so 16 years, their spiritual apathy. In other words, they don't care about the things of the Lord. The place of the manifest presence of God, God's dwelling among them, they didn't care anymore. 16 years they went like this. The people thought that the house of the Lord should be built, but in time, they said. In time it should be built, but that time has not yet arrived yet. So I'll start right here in the second verse to make a little application. We're guilty of the same things. We grow apathetic about the things of the Lord. It's easy to just lay back. Just don't go to church. Don't do the things of the Lord. Just let it happen. Oh, it's not that you're opposed to it. It's that you know it needs to be done, but in time. In time I'll get around to that. And we're so busy, you know. Do you know that there is a real sense in which our job is also to build the temple? I want you to hold your place in Haggai because it's so hard to find, and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. And I want to show you that we have the job of building as well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Did you catch that, the gist of that? We are the temple of God here on earth. God lives in us, the Bible tells us. When we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God took residence in our hearts. And he's busy there. He speaks. We don't have to listen to him, but we are privileged. If we want to, we can listen to the Holy Spirit, and we can walk in the light. And if we walk in the light, we'll not fall off into darkness, and we'll not get off of the road and off of the path and mess things up. Listen to this verse, 1 Peter 2:5. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So you and I are in the building process, building up the holy habitation of God, and we are like stones in that building. Lively stones, it says. So as we build, when something is hard, we have this tendency to say that it doesn't have God's blessing right now, and therefore we must not be in his will. Let's stop. Opposition makes us quit. There's an important job to be done. Making me personally fit for the Spirit of God to live in. Making us collectively fit for the Spirit of God to live in. We're the holy habitation of God here, and there's a building task that needs to be done. But it's hard. And the world disagrees with what we're doing, and they don't like our ideas, and they think the Word of God's old-fashioned. This is out of date. It's not relevant anymore. And this book is eternally relevant. It's a living Bible, the living Word of God. So says Hebrews 4:12. So we get our ideas, or we get the idea that it's not time. That's exactly what they did in the days of Haggai. It's not time to build yet. Well, what is building for us? What is this work of the Lord? Well, we need to witness to a particular individual. You say, well, I haven't found my divine appointment. We're waiting for God to open the door and have them come to us and say, how can I be saved? It might not happen that way, brothers and sisters. We might have to go to them and say, do you believe in God? Do you understand that you're a living soul, that you'll be somewhere forever? Do you understand that? We might need to get involved in a ministry that we feel like, oh, we could do if only there were time. Listen, if there's not time for the Lord, you need to change your priorities. Starting a church, expanding a church, whatever the Lord's business is, that's what we're involved. That's why we're here. Verse 3, we're back in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord to Haggai, or by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, you people of Jerusalem, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? It's interesting that God speaks through a question. You know, he's good at that. The Lord, remember how he used questions? They would come ask him a question, and he would ask them another one that they couldn't answer. Masterfully, he controlled the conversation by asking questions. He says here, God is asking them, is it time for you to dwell in sealed houses? You say, it's not time to build my house. It's laying there in ruin. There's the foundation and you won't build upon it. Is it time for you to have a house then? The Lord asks. During the 16-year halt, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people built themselves fine houses. They were returning from captivity. Everything had been destroyed. It was 70 years old. It had not been taken care of. And so they built themselves houses. And the Bible tells us here that they were sealed. Sofen is the Hebrew word. It means paneled or covered. The word could mean that they just had roofs on them. But probably it's more than that. They had luxurious paneled houses, complete. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and this house, my house, lie waste? Do you see the rebuke? That's his message. That's his first message. It's a rebuke. What was their sin? Well, they were caught up in the material things of this world. That was their sin. They had grown apathetic to the things of the Lord, even something as important as building the church back. And it's more than a church. Remember, it was the place for the manifest presence of God among the Israelites. They were satisfied that what they were doing or what they were not doing was okay with God. Do you think God's okay with what we are doing? Do you think God is okay with what you're doing? His message to them, as you'll see, is you need to stop and think about that. The things of the world might be, they might include our houses, our business, our job, our cars, our relationship, our land, our tools, our toys. Those are the things of the world. The things of God, what are they? Well, the things of the Lord are prayer and church attendance and meditation on His Word and witnessing and Bible reading and edification and hospitality and brethren and missions. Those are the things of the Lord. They thought, we need a house, but the Lord doesn't need one. Do you remember David when he was king and he had built him a palace? Do you remember what he said? It was in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 2 that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within tents. T-E-N-T. It's in a tent. God, if I have a house, certainly God should have a house, right? So David had the right attitude, the right idea about the necessity of doing the work of the Lord. The people of Jerusalem in the day of Haggai did not. Is it, well, I should say, it's not okay with the Lord if we busy ourselves with the things of the world to the exclusion in our lives of the things of the Lord. The things of the world take precedence over the things of the Lord. And that's his first message. Look at what happened as a result of their sin in verse 5, the blessings they forfeited. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. They were instructed to stop and think seriously about what they had done and what was happening as a result of it. Look around you, men. Look at what's happening. And he proceeds to describe what's happening in verse 6. Ye have sown much, but bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. So they couldn't get ahead. They had problem after problem after problem. They would sow much and reap little. They would eat, but they would still be hungry. They would drink and they'd still be thirsty. They would clothe themselves and they would be cold. They would earn wages, but they would put them into a bag as if it had holes. They were economically impoverished. And what they needed was not more money. They needed the Lord to bless the money they had. Have you learned that yet? It really doesn't matter a whole lot about how much we make or how much we have. It matters about what we do with it. And we have the God's blessing on a little. I have been in situations when my boys were in school. God gave me a tremendous salary at a church where we were right there. My boys graduated college without a debt. And I say, praise the Lord. He did it. God gave us what we need. There have been times when we didn't make so much money. We could have probably been on some sort of welfare programs and gotten food and help from various places. And yet we never had to do that. Because why? Because God met our needs without it. And I'm not putting down people who have to have those things. They do. But I'm telling you that what we need is God's blessing on what we receive, not more stuff. I want you to skip to verse 9. Verse 9, he says, ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. And ye run every man unto his own house. So in summary, the Lord's telling them what had happened. They expected a great harvest. They got little. That which they did reap, the Lord blew on it. I thought of raking the leaves, get them all up in the pile. Have you ever done that? And the thunderstorm comes. And before the thunderstorm are those high winds. We had a friend in a previous ministry, and he told the story of how he raked all of his leaves. It was a big job. He was older. He was not real able-bodied. But he got up all of his leaves, and then the thunderstorm came by and the winds blew before the rains fell. And he said, I looked at my yard and it looked like I hadn't touched it. That's what happened to their harvest, to what they could bring in. The Lord blew on it. And the Lord tells them why. They hadn't built his house. They hadn't done the things of the Lord. They were apathetic. They didn't care about spiritual things. They'd given much attention to their own. They were self-centered. That was their problem. They had put second things first, and they had put first things last. Literally last. Verse 10, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. The dry season would have been something like April to October, and it was dry, but it was the time when the harvests come in. And the harvests were watered by the dew of the morning, but in this particular year, the dew didn't come. The earth withheld its fruit. And God could do that without or with rain. He could withhold the fruit, couldn't he? It's not dependent upon the rain. The stalks could not yield the grain. If the Lord so willed. So the earth withheld its fruit. In other words, verse 11, and I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon the labor of the hand. So three crops were drastically affected. He says grain, grapes, and oil, olives. As a result of that, men were affected, cattle were affected, and labor of their hand was affected. It affected everything. So what's the application? The Bible says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The kind of things we're talking about right here. Is the antithesis, the opposite of that, also true? If you seek the kingdom of God last, will not those things that we stand in need of be withheld from us? Well, if the one is true, the other one has to be, because they mean the same thing. It's both sides of the same coin. He tells them in verse 7, which we skipped, he tells them how to make things right. The road to recovery. Here's what they needed to do. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So again, he stops, says, stop and think about what you've done and what it's caused. That's two times now he told them to stop and consider what they were doing and what it had cost them. And they would obviously see when they stopped to look that their economic depletion was the result of their sin. And he was telling them so. You know, there are two reasons really why bad things happen to Christians. Two main reasons. One, it says in James 1, verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So sometimes things kind of go awry because we need that test of our faith. God wants to make our strength, the faith stronger, and so bad things happen. And the other reason is this, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So it's a testing of our faith, or it's a scourging because we're out of line, and God wants us back in line. The second is true here in Haggai. Both of them, whichever it might be, are to accomplish the same result. God wants you to have a stronger faith, and he wants to have fellowship with you. And whether it's chastening for a sin, or it's a trial of the faith to make your faith more perfect and strong, God wants your faith to grow in both cases. Look at verse 8. In the case of Judah, here's what they needed to do. He says, go up on the mountain. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. There's a fix. Pretty easy, isn't it? Three words. Go, bring, build, he tells them. You know, they had already purchased lumber. Back in Ezra chapter 3, it says that they had already contracted, they had purchased lumber for the rebuilding of the temple. Well, what happened to it? Well, here we are standing here in Jerusalem, and we look around at what's been going on. What happened to the lumber? What do you think? They built their own houses with the Lord's lumber. They would have the stones left over there from the tearing down of the temple and the ransacking of Jerusalem when the Babylonians had left it 70 years ago. The Lord said, you need to go and bring some lumber back, and you need to build my house. He said, if you do that, I'll take pleasure in that. God is right where they left him. God was blessing them in the building of the temple. He was blessing them in their return back from captivity to Jerusalem. And they turned their back on God and they did their own thing. They put first things last. And they put the second things first. And God said, I'm right where you left me. Come back where you left me, because all I want you to do is go and get the tool, go get the wood and build the temple. If you'll do that, I'll be glorified, he says. The nation of Israel had regard for the place of the manifest presence of God. They would be putting the emphasis where it belonged again, and that would glorify him. The nations would see that the Jews had a God worthy of such a place as they were about to build. And God would be glorified. And the crops would be restored, and God's blessing would be upon their life. Brothers and sisters, it may not unfold for us exactly like this, but the principles still are true. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness first. And the things, don't worry about them. They'll be added. God will take care of it. And the antithesis, the opposite, the other side of the coin, you put your things first and you take God off of the throne of your heart and your life, and there's a price to pay. Why? He created us for himself. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. They belong to him. And there is no joy like the joy in serving the Lord. And there is no peace like the peace of fellowship with God and walking in the light. And there is no reward like the eternal reward that will be yours if you will just put first things first. If you'll let God be the God of your life, the Lord of your life, the Lord of your thoughts, the Lord of your things. There are a number of lessons here for us. Let me just enumerate a few as we close. Never put off to tomorrow what you can do today. What do you call it when you put things off? It's procrastination. Don't procrastinate. There's no place for procrastination in the work of the Lord. God doesn't want Corinth Baptist Church to be a lighthouse in the future. He wants it to be a lighthouse now. God wants us to be doing what we ought to do now. The things of the world can cause us to be apathetic toward the things of God. They can. God's blessing is withheld, his chastening assured when we become self-centered and apathetic about his things. When we put first things last and last things first. How about this? God is glorified when his people recognize and honor him. And God will never leave us or forsake us, whether it's through the chastening or through the blessing. He's always lovingly near. Because I'm his son. And you're his sons and daughters, and he loves us very much. I think this is a tremendous message, very applicable to us today. And there's more to come. Two chapters of it. I pray you'll come back and hear the rest. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Thank you for the book of Habakkuk. I pray that book of Haggai, I pray that you would bless it, Lord, that we would take to heart this message, Lord, that we would put first things first, that we would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trust you with all the rest. Because, Lord, you alone are able, and you alone are worthy. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.